All right, well, Romans 9 is where we take a look tonight, and the title of the message, Unelect Israel and the Anguish of Paul. And of course, when we talk about Israel, and we talk about, I've been talking about it quite a bit here recently in terms of Israel in a national sense, under the Old Covenant, ethnic people of Israel. And then another sense in which Israel is described in a spiritual sense. Many of the same terms are used, and true sons of Abraham, things of that nature, in the New Testament scriptures to describe what would be the true Israel, the fulfillment of Israel. And of course, the waters get muddied even further when you look at contemporary time, and there is a national Israel today. 1948, when Israel became once again a country, and that just takes theological issues and muddies them together with current events, and some people go one way with that, and some people go the other way with that, and tonight I'm not going to go either way with that. It's not even where I'm going, but I do want to talk about Israel and Paul's relationship to them and the fact that he had such a zeal to see his kinsmen saved, and yet it wasn't happening for the most part. And so I've been kind of wrestling with this passage for a while, and one thing about it, if I were to have prefaced tonight before I even read the passage, and I didn't tell you which verse, but I just said, all right, I'm going to deal with one of the most difficult passages in the Bible tonight, and it comes from Romans 9. I think immediately you would probably think of something other than the passage I read, because there's a lot of difficult passages in Romans 9, to be sure. Oh, he's going to talk about the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated thing, right? No, that's not the one I had in mind. Oh, he's going to talk about God's purpose and election and all these deep things. He's talk about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. I mean, isn't that the hardest passage? And is that the one he's talking about? Well, I've talked about that in the past on Wednesday night. It is difficult, but I'm dealing tonight with something that I think in many ways is more difficult than even those passages are, because I think when you look, as you continue on through Romans 9, and you see the argument that Paul is building here, that really, I mean, if you take the book of Romans and separate it, of course, it's already separated into chapters, but then if you were to take those chapters and separate it into sections, if you will, Romans 9, 10, and 11 kind of make up a section. And the beginning of the section here in Romans 9, Paul is just brokenhearted over the fact that his kinsmen are not being saved. Very brokenhearted, which I'm going to get into in just a minute. And then he goes on into, and you know, this is the real kicker for it. It's a real segue from that beginning passion that he shows in terms of how brokenhearted he is that they're not saved. And then he says this, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. And then he develops that for the next couple of chapters, going into election and God's purpose and what God is doing, and comes out on the other end of that section, Romans 11, with the statement that's also extremely controversial, thus all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? I think he explains what he means by that. But I'll get to that later. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All right, so tonight, one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible, and here it is. I just read it here in Romans 9. It's in verse 3 where Paul says this, I could wish myself accursed. That's it. Because I think if you take that lightly and you just, you know, if you think Paul's just saying, well, you know, I'd trade places with him if I could. I love him that much. I want him to go to heaven that much. But when Paul says, I could wish myself anathema for the sake of my kinsmen, anathema, which means cursed, cursed of God. I could wish that upon myself for their sake. This is an extremely powerful statement that Paul is making. To be quite honest, it's almost unthinkable what he says, which is why Paul begins by really going overboard to tell you that I'm not making this up. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness with the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's really telling you that he's getting ready to say something that's just going to knock you off your feet. It's going to be so earth-shattering. And then he does. It's exactly what he does. And so Paul's describing his pain here. And notice how he does preface this whole thing. In verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, do you think he's trying to convince you that what he's getting ready to say is true? I mean, he's going to great pains here to say, look, I'm getting ready to say something that's going to blow you away, and you're going to think I'm lying. All right? You're going to think that I'm exaggerating. There goes Paul again, you know. You reel him in. He's shooting his mouth off again. He blows things out of proportion. And perhaps that's what they would be prone to think, which is why Paul is so adamant here. He says, I'm telling the truth. In Christ, invokes the name of Christ, invokes the Holy Spirit. I am not lying. My conscience, he invokes his conscience, testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Well, what is it, Paul? Man, what is it? You've got our attention. I have great sorrow and unceasing or unending or constant grief in my heart. That's not the part that's surprising. I mean, you would expect that, right? He's talking, here in a moment, he's going to tell you who he's talking about, his kinsmen according to the flesh who are perishing. Now, when you hear that, it's not surprising that he's got anguish over that, right? Or maybe it is. Maybe some people are amazed that Paul is in anguish over that. If anyone has studied Paul's theology very much, they know he has a very high view of the sovereignty of God as it pertains to the salvation of individuals. So maybe people would think, oh, he's one of those robotic types. It's mechanical, whatever. God picks who he's going to save. And so Paul probably doesn't even care. He doesn't lose sleep over it. He can't control it anyway. That's not how Paul is. He has a high view of sovereignty. Boy, he does, doesn't he? He explains it in this very chapter. He explains it in terms of God's purpose and election and things of that nature. But if you think that Paul is a detached theological egghead who knows theology and he's completely unaffected by it, you're completely wrong. Because Paul is greatly affected by this, isn't he? I mean, he unceasing grief. He's just distraught over this. But what is it that's so surprising? It's not the fact that he has this great sorrow and the unceasing grief. It's what he says in verse 3 that's unbelievable. And this is what he says. He says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, and in case you don't know what he means, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, when you think of that, of course, Paul's talking about, in one sense, it's amazing because Paul's talking about the Jews, right? That's his kinsmen according to the flesh. Israelites, he calls them. He goes on, he describes who he's talking about. We all know that Paul's family was Jewish, that Paul was a Jew of Jews. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was a tribe of Benjamin. I mean, and the people that Paul's describing here, particularly, you know, would have been his closest kinsmen, those of his tribe, those of his sect, the Pharisees, those were the ones that wanted Paul dead, worse than any other Jew would have. They were the ones that just, Paul, you know, once Paul is converted and begins preaching Christ, obviously the Jews are going to have a problem with that in general. But none would have a bigger problem than these guys, Paul's closest kinsmen. You know, you hear the stories about being ostracized a lot of times in the Muslim communities, for example, when someone becomes a Christian. I mean, it's death sometimes, or at least threats of death. You don't even have to go to Muslim communities for that. You go to Catholicism for that. It's almost like that. When you leave that, go to Utah and leave the Mormons and see what happens. I mean, you've got some, it's not uncommon, extreme elements within religious circles that when one of them defects, the rest of them, I mean, it's ugly. And I don't have to tell you, because some of you know, it's ugly. Well, can you imagine what it was like when Paul became a Christian? Because not only was he with the rat pack, he was the leader of the rat pack. He's the one chasing the Christians. I mean, he's the one who's working all these Pharisees into a frenzy over these Christians. We have to get these Christians. We have to kill these Christians. We have to wipe them out. I mean, they are so worked up. Why? Because Paul has worked them up. He's their leader. He's the one who goes and he gets the warrants, I guess you would call it, that gives him the authority to go and chase these Christians down. And so not only is he a violent persecutor of the church, as he attests to that himself, he's the leader of the violent persecutors of the church. The worst of the worst. And then the Lord saves him because he's a chosen instrument. Now, what do the Jews think of this? The one who tried to, the Christians thought, the one who tried to destroy us now preaches the faith he once tried to destroy. Now you look at Paul and you think, well, this guy's an extremist no matter where he goes, isn't he? I mean, as a Jew, he's just all the way over there wanting to kill Christians. Then he becomes a Christian, what does he do? He's all the way over there willing to give his life for the gospel. And he didn't do things halfway, did he? He didn't do things half-hearted. And so as a Christian, and as one who, by God's grace and divine inspiration, as one who knew theology, because he wrote a good part of the Bible, he looks at his kinsmen perishing, and he's distraught over it. He's in anguish over it. Now, you can apply that to your own situation, can't you? Every one of us can, because we all have loved ones who are not saved, but we would love to see them saved, right? We all do. We all have that. And we read Paul's words, and there's a part of us that understands. We know what he's saying, in a sense. Because we've felt things similar to that before. Man, I would do anything to see that person saved. And we've prayed, and we've poured our hearts out, and we've witnessed to them, and to no avail, they're not interested, and so we keep praying, and we keep praying, oh God, would you be merciful to them? Would you open their eyes like you did for me? Oh, I'd give anything for this. Well, Paul says, for I could, and I think that's a huge word in the verse, but I'll get to that in a minute, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, here's a question for you. Please don't answer it. Just answer it in your own mind. Think of it yourself. Don't tell me, because it's a setup. Most of my questions are setups. I'm trying to trap you in a good way. Would you exchange your salvation for a loved one's? Don't answer. Don't answer. Just think about it. You see what Paul's saying here. Would you exchange your salvation for... Because the reason that's so hard is because your loved ones, you really love them, don't you? I mean, you really love them. And so contemplate that for a moment. Would I be willing to spend eternity in hell if that person could be saved? Don't answer. Don't answer. Nobody answer. Because... my second question is this, if you would say yes to that, then would it be safe to say that you love that person more than you love Jesus? You see where I'm going? Because we have such a great love for our loved ones, but do we love them to the extent that we love them more than we love Jesus? Because that's what that would be saying, right? I will give up, because what is heaven? it's not just no sickness, no pain, no sorrow. It's being in the presence of Jesus, right? I mean, that's what Paul said about heaven. It is much better to depart and what? Be with Christ. That's what makes heaven heaven, the fact that we're with Christ. And when you really think about questions like this, in a sense, it might expose something in us that would say, you know what, maybe I'm longing for heaven just because I'm tired of the pain down here. Now, that's understandable, and I think that's part of it. But our primary motivation for longing to be in heaven is because we want to be with Christ. Why? Because we love him more than anyone else, right? And so if I were to say, well, I would go to hell so this one could go to heaven, that's how much I love this person, then where's Christ in that equation? You're saying, well, I would renounce Christ. Ooh. If that one could go to heaven. Oh, no, I would never say that. But that is what that is saying. Paul is saying, and that's why I think the word could is so big there, I could wish myself accursed on behalf of my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, that's hard stuff when you think about that. Because on one hand, it's good that you love your loved one so deeply that you want to see them saved, but you can't quite go so far as to say, well, I'd be willing to go to hell. It's not like you're going to be offered that deal anyway. This is not let's make a deal. But in your mind, in your heart, I would go to hell for them. Because I think a lot of times we would say, well, that's just showing the sacrificial love that I have, right? I'm like Jesus in that sense. I'm being sacrificial. I would give my life for them. Well, the question is not whether you give your life, it's whether you give your eternity for them, which means you would give up your relationship with Jesus for them. And that's a no-no because of numerous reasons. Matthew 22:37, he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All right, so when it comes to love, oh, I love that person, but who had you better love more? Love the Lord your God. That's the first commandment. That's the primary one. The second one is like it. It's love, but it's love for neighbor, friend, family member, whatever. And as if that doesn't make it difficult enough, Jesus has to say this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So that's a difficult thing Paul says. That's what I'm talking about when I say this is the most difficult passage in this chapter. Not the Jacob and Esau, not God's purpose in election, not vessels of wrath. I mean, maybe those are difficult. They definitely are difficult. Maybe in your mind, those are more difficult. In my mind, this is difficult, what Paul says. I could wish myself accursed. Because accursed is a big word. Anathema is a big word in Greek when you talk about being cursed of God. Well, Paul's making it clear here that he's not fooling around. You know, I'm not joking. I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. I could wish myself accursed. All right, cursed. When Paul says that, I could wish myself accursed. You know, that's what he was prior to conversion. We're all cursed. We're cursed by sin. But what removes the curse, and the reason Paul's, as he pens Romans 9, the reason why he's a believer, a Christian, the reason why he's not cursed is because of Christ, isn't it? It's because Christ took the curse for him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Paul says, I could wish myself accursed, but I'm not cursed. Why? Well, I would be cursed, but Christ, on the cross, he took the curse for me. And so I'm not cursed now. I'm free. I'm alive. I was dead. Now I'm alive. I'm saved. I'm redeemed. I mean, all these theological words that describe salvation, Paul is those things because he's not cursed. Because Christ was cursed for him. And then Paul says, I could wish myself accursed again. Oh, I could wish myself back into that spiritual darkness where I'm not in Christ for the sake of my kinsmen. And that's why I think it's so powerful that he uses the word could, because he could wish for that, but he can't wish for that. Does that make sense? I think Paul stops short of saying, oh, I definitely wish I could do this. He says, I could, but I can't. Why? Because he loves Christ. He loves his kinsmen, doesn't he? There's no question he loves his family, his kinsmen according to the flesh. Oh, he'd love to see them saved. He loves them deeply. He loves Christ more. And that's the point. That's why it's a could instead of would in terms of the definiteness of it. Is definiteness a word? If not, I just made it up. I make up a lot of words. They don't usually make sense, but sometimes they do. The power of the word could. Paul says, I could wish myself accursed. It's interesting when you look at the Greek word here, it says, for I could wish. It's like a compound word in Greek. It means to wish or to pray or to ask or to beseech. He says, I could do that, but I just can't quite. Because as much as I love them, I love Christ more. And really, it's because of that love for Christ that he has the love for them. Because if he didn't have the love for Christ, he wouldn't have such a burning desire to see them not just saved from hell, but to know Christ. Because that's what we want, right? I mean, with our lost loved ones, it's not just the salvation from hell, although that's usually what we think of primarily. It's that we want them to know Jesus. We want them to worship him. We want them to see the beauty of the gospel and understand these things that we now understand because of God's grace in us. Now, part of that is they're not going to go to hell. And we rejoice in that. But even more, we rejoice that they will be with Christ. They will love Christ. That's why we want them saved. And that's why Paul wants these people saved. And that's why Paul says, I could. This is how much I love these people. I could, but I can't. And here's why I can't. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. So when Paul says, I mean, first he gives his Jewish pedigree there, which is second to none. He's like, top of the class. When he says, I count all things to be loss in view of knowing Christ. So if Paul has the option here of knowing Christ or everything, he says, everything, rubbish. Christ, everything. You see that? Because that's what he's comparing here. He's contrasting. In comparison to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, I compare all things as loss in comparison to that. Now, when you consider, what has Paul lost? One thing, he lost a lot of family relationships when he became a Christian. Paul, mom and dad aren't going to go for this. They're Pharisees of Pharisees, you know. Brother and sister, aunt and uncle, cousin, grandma and grandpa, you're going to be a disappointment to the whole family. And Paul says, in comparison to all that, and over here, Christ. Paul says, oh, I consider Christ much better. I consider Christ much better. Comparison to all of this, and Paul offends people sometimes, okay? You find a lot of preachers offending people sometimes. You find it in preachers. You find it in apostles. You find it in Old Testament prophets. Not a fun part of the job, but it's part of the job to offend people sometimes. Now, granted, some people go too far, and I've been guilty of that. But Jesus' words ring in my head all the time, beware when all men speak well of you. Everyone speaks well of you, you're probably not doing it right. And so Paul not only says, well, I prefer Christ over everything else, he has to go so far as to say that I consider everything else rubbish. He has to use kind of a flowery word there, trash, garbage. All everything else is rubbish in comparison to Christ. Now, Paul, you didn't really have to go that far, did you? I mean, you could have said that you love Jesus more than you love everything. But why did you have to call everything rubbish? Because in comparison to Christ, it is. And Paul doesn't back down from that one iota, does he? Because you're not talking about comparing apples and oranges. You're talking about comparing everything in Jesus. And when you compare everything with Jesus, everything is rubbish. Everything is garbage. In comparison to knowing Christ Jesus, there's nothing greater than that. That's what Paul says, and that's what we should feel as well as believers. And so, Paul's pain is so evident here. He said, I could wish myself accursed, but he can't quite wish himself accursed because Christ means more to him than anybody. Even no matter how much he loves those people and wants to see them saved, he loves Christ more. And that's how it has to be for us too. Well, notice what he says here, Paul's people, who are his people, in the flesh, I mean. You know, there's one sense in which Christians are more your family than your family when they're not Christians. You might have a brother who's an unbeliever, and then you've got somebody else in your church who's no relation to you whatsoever by blood, but they're a believer. You realize you're more related to the fellow believer than you are to your blood brother who's an unbeliever. If you don't believe me, then wait till you get into eternity and see who's there and who's not. You're actually much closer because a spiritual body, if you're both believers, that's an eternal bond, if you will. If we are in Christ together, we'll be in the same place eternally. Your blood family, that may not be the case. And you know, you've experienced this not just in terms of our relationship spiritually, but also in terms of your conversation, your life. I mean, you have people who are related to you more than anybody else in the world in a blood sense who you might have a hard time having conversations with because you live in two different worlds. They live in this temporal world and they serve a God that's not the same God you serve because your residence, your citizenship is in heaven. And then you can talk to a believer and be on the same wavelength with them, not all the time because believers fight, but on the same wavelength with them, you can talk about things. There's a bond there, even though maybe you've only known them for 10 minutes. But it's that bond of both of you having the Spirit, both of you loving Christ. And that's an even bigger bond than with your family if they're unbelievers. Now, ideally, your family are believers, right? That's what I want. I want everybody in my family to be a Christian. Then I get the best of both worlds, right? So my brother, according to the flesh, is also my brother in the Lord. That's what we wish for. All right, Paul's people. He says, well, first of all, he describes them as Israelites in verse 4. They're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, giving of the law, temple service, the promises. Israelites. All right, well, what does that mean? It means they're the chosen people of God, right? Well, it meant that under the old covenants. They're chosen in a physical sense under the old covenant, but that doesn't make them chosen in a spiritual sense under the new covenant. This is where dispensationalists at times go off the rails in my humble opinion. I saw somebody say something the other day that said, you know, when someone says in their humble opinion, they don't ever really mean humble. They mean in my correct opinion, but they say humble. All right, so, you know, a lot of times the dispensational crowd, which has a very high view of Israel, will say, well, you know, looky here. I mean, they are the Israelites. They're the chosen people of God. They're going to be saved, certainly. Obviously not. That's why Paul's in anguish. You see what I'm saying? That's why Paul's in anguish. They're not being saved. Even though they're Israel, ethnically speaking, even though they are the chosen nation under the old covenant, that doesn't mean they're going to be saved. In fact, oh, does the New Testament not bend over backwards numerous times to say that? From the very beginning, when John the Baptist is preaching and they come out to him, and he says, don't say we have Abraham for our father, right? Because that's what they would say. And we have Abraham for our father. We're sons of Abraham. We got nothing to worry about. We're elect. We're Israel. And John says, don't say that, because God is able to raise up from these stones sons of Abraham. He doesn't need you. What do you mean he doesn't need me? I'm of Abraham. And John the Baptist uses that analogy of the axe at the root of the tree, right? Which I had a professor in seminary, he said a modern-day analogy would be like if John were to say, look, God is, he's locked and loaded, all right? He's getting ready to blow that tree stump off. The axe is at the root of the tree. God doesn't need you. You can't say, hey, we have Abraham for our father. God can take from these stones and make sons of Abraham. Well, how can he do that? Abraham's been dead for years. How's he going to bring up from stones sons of Abraham? Answer, he's going to do it supernaturally. Because sons of Abraham has nothing to do with being a physical son, but having the faith of Abraham. And so that's what he does. Well, then Paul goes in, he says, well, they're Israelites. To whom belongs the adoption as sons. Well, some would say, well, looky there, they're adopted as sons. Of course they're saved. No, they're not. That's why Paul's in anguish. So what does it mean to be adopted as a son when you're an Israelite? Most believe Paul's making a reference here to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, which says this, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. God wasn't very politically correct, was he? Since you've withheld my son from going out and worshiping me, I'm going to kill your son. Well, God would never do that, though, would he? Oh, he did do that. Yes, he did. He did do that. And so Israel's described in the Old Testament as God's son, adopted, if you will. They weren't natural born sons to God. And God even describes their adoption, if you will, in vivid, dare I say, offensive terms in Ezekiel chapter 16. And this is what the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 16. Don't read the whole chapter, or you will be offended, because it's very graphic. I'll just read part of it. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 3, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin, your birth from the land of the Canaanite, your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity upon you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion upon you. Rather, you were thrown into an open field. You were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. That's pretty graphic, isn't it? That's a description of Israel, of God's compassion upon Israel. But what was their reaction to that compassion? Ezekiel tells us, and I'll read part of it. And again, you don't want to know everything he says. If you do, you can read it tonight. Ezekiel 16, verse 9 said, then I bathed you with water. I washed off your blood from you, anointed you with oil. I clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals on your feet. I wrapped you with fine linen. I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Israel had it going for them pretty good, didn't they? Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. So Israel was adopted, and that was their reaction. And I'll stop there in terms of reading that passage, because the Lord lets them have it even worse in describing how they were toward him. Israel was adopted, but not in an eternal spiritual sense. Not every single person of Israel is truly Israel. That's why Paul's in anguish, because they're not all saved. Paul's point, of course, as he goes on in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Vivid picture of adoption. He took them in, he took care of them, and they betrayed him. Paul goes on to describe them this way, as he continues to describe Israel, verse 4. They're Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory. What does he mean by glory? Well, the old covenant nation of Israel got to see some things as it pertains to glory that the other nations of the world didn't get to see, right? As John MacArthur, he says this, he says, in a unique way, God dwelt in the midst of his people and revealed his presence in the Shekinah glory. In the wilderness, the glory of the Lord appeared to Israel in the cloud. It was in his glory that he appeared to Israel at Sinai, and his glory was present in the tent of meeting, where he spoke with the sons of Israel. His glory was supremely present in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. I think Paul's making a terrifying point here. You might be saying, well, there goes Shane exaggerating again. But I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think he's making a terrifying point here. You know what it is? You can see glorious things with your eyes and remain dead in your sins. You can see God do glorious things, and you might even say, wow, God had to have done that, and yet remain unregenerate. Remain dead in your sins. You look at what Israel saw. They saw some incredible things. I mean, let's be honest. We look back and we read the accounts of the Exodus, and we say, how could they be idolaters after that? I mean, you see the Red Sea parted in front of you. You walk by on dry ground, and your pursuers are drowned because the sea comes back. You need food, and so God rains manna from the sky. You need water, and God sends it gushing forth from a rock. Say, how could these people be hard-hearted, stiff-necked? How could they grumble? How could they ever be idolaters? And yet they were. And apart from God's grace, you are too. You say, now, wait a second, well, I haven't seen things like that. You know how long you've lived? You know how long God has put food on your table and strength in your body, the ability to work and shelter over your head? I mean, you just look at all these things. You didn't get these things on your own. God gives all of these things to you. And what is your reaction? Well, I mean, maybe not you. Hopefully not any of you. But to a person in general, their natural condition in the flesh, they hoard up what God has given them, and they respond not with worship, but with sin. By nature, enemies of God. And that's how Israel was too. They had the glory. They had seen the glory in numerous manifestations, yet they were still idolaters. And that caused Paul anguish, didn't it? Paul was in anguish. Next, he describes them in this way. He says they had the sons, the glory, the covenants. Covenants. Well, which covenants? Well, he could be talking about several. Certainly, Abraham. You think of a covenant made with Abraham, father of many nations. All the nations of the world would be blessed through him. You think of course, the old covenants, the Mosaic covenant. A covenant of blessing based upon obedience that Israel promptly broke. You think perhaps of the Davidic covenants, that there would be an eternal king that would come from that lineage, fulfilled in Christ, whom the Jews rejected. That's why Paul's in anguish. Paul knows the fulfillment to these covenants, right? He knows that it's all summed up in Christ. Here's the fulfillment, Jews. Here's your Messiah. Here's your king. The very Son of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here he is in your presence. And what did you do? You crucified him. And what's Paul's reaction to that? He's in anguish. He goes on. What else do they have? The giving of the law. Was that good? Yes. We've talked about this the last several weeks. What did it do? Why was it added? Because of transgressions. It codified sin. What did the Jews do with the law? They attempted to justify themselves with it. They didn't look to Christ. They looked to themselves. That's what Paul says of himself. As to the law, I considered myself blameless. And yet he wasn't blameless. He was dead in his sins. Paul's point, the Jews had all these things going for them. They were the chosen nation under the old covenant. They had the covenants. They had the glory. They had the giving of the law. All these things going for them, and yet they didn't know God. Now, in an interesting twist, and Paul goes on to tell us this, in this same chapter, Romans chapter 9, verse 30, the Jews who were seeking to justify themselves based upon a law which God had given them, they didn't receive the righteousness but the Gentiles. Not every Gentile, don't get me wrong. Romans chapter 9, verse 30, I'll let Paul say it because I'll butcher it if I try to paraphrase. Paul says this, "What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness," they didn't have the law, "they did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at it." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling block, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." By the way, if anyone ever asks you this trivia question, who does the Bible describe as an offensive stumbling block? The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the one described as an offensive stumbling block. Well, he's not offensive to us because by his grace we know who he is. But Christ is offensive to the world. He was offensive to the Jews. And he's offensive today if people know what he really taught. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You take that message out into a universalistic world that thinks all roads lead to heaven, and you preach that in truth, that Jesus himself taught that, and you see how many people love Jesus after they hear that. "Oh, yeah, I like Jesus. He was awesome. He was cool. Yeah, he was a..." Yeah. He said, "I did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. I'll divide families. I'll divide mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, brothers against brother." I mean, somebody say, "I thought he was a Prince of Peace." Well, he does bring peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have peace with other believers. But the Prince of Peace doesn't bring the kind of peace the world thinks he's bringing. It doesn't have anything to do with NATO talks and, you know, United Nations and this sort of thing. That's not the peace that we're talking about here. All right, what else do they have? The temple service, he mentioned. What's that? Well, it's ceremonial, sacrificial system. All these things that the Jews had that did what? Pointed to Christ, and yet they clung to the shadow rather than the substance. All right, Christ is the substance. All that stuff was shadow. Paul tells us that in Colossians 2. "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food, drink, in respect to a festival, a new moon, a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Jews clung to the shadow and rejected the substance, which is Christ. Why? Because he was offensive. He was a stumbling block. They didn't like him. They wouldn't go there. Temple services, the promises. What's this talking about when Paul says they had the promises? Well, this is what he says in Acts chapter 13, verse 26. "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him," Jesus, "nor the utterances of the prophets," they didn't understand the Bible, "which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to our fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus." The promise in the Old Testament was not, well, it was not that someday Israel's going to be a really cool country and Jesus is going to be their president and we're all going to live in suburbs around Israel. That wasn't the promise. The promise was Jesus resurrected, Jesus reigning forever, which is more than 1,000 years, by the way. That's a little jab at something that I probably shouldn't go toward. But it's an eternal reign. And that's the promise. He talks about the promises that they have. He talks about the fathers, all these things that the Jews have. The promises, the covenants, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh? The son of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. All right, so Paul's pain, Paul's people, and I'll wrap it up with this, Paul's point. What is Paul's point? Paul's point is the Jews aren't saved because they're Jews, which is what they thought. In fact, they're perishing. And Paul was in anguish over that. He wanted to see them saved. But the fact that they were perishing, you know what Paul refused to say? He refused to say, well, God's word must have failed. Because he says the exact opposite. He says, it's not as though God's word has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul wouldn't survive at most prophecy conferences in America nowadays saying stuff like that. They're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Oh, what are you talking about, Paul? Of course, everyone descended from Israel is Israel, unless you're talking about Israel in some other way, which he is. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Oh, you're saying all the descendants of Isaac, those are going to be saved. Nope. Verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And then he goes on through Romans 9 and 10 and 11 to unpack God's purpose in election, to talk about the sovereignty of God, to really explode in praise over the salvation that God grants to his elect. And he gets to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, and says, and thus all Israel will be saved. And people say, yeah, I told you every single Jew is going to be saved. They're not. That's why Paul's in anguish. That's the whole point of that section. That he starts by saying, I have unceasing grief and anguish in my heart because they're not being saved, even though they're Israelites and they have the covenants and they have the promises and the fathers and the Christ even came through their lineage. They're still perishing. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Oh no, God's purpose will be completed to perfection. And Paul rejoices in that. Is it possible to be in anguish and rejoice at the same time? Indeed it is, because Paul says, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Is it possible to be in anguish because of a loved one who's dead in their sins and at the same time be on fire with joy because of what the Lord has given you by his grace? It is. It's a strange world we live in, isn't it? Strange emotions we deal with as people. But Paul was both brokenhearted and had a heart full of joy at the same time, because no matter what happens in terms of who's saved and who's not, God's plan is never thwarted. God's plan always works to perfection, because he works all things after the counsel of his will, and no man can stop that. And in that we have peace, and in that we have joy, as did Paul. All right, we'll stop there.